Lots of fun technical stuff today, huh? I can't help but wonder, there's just enough of a Pentecostal kid still in me that can't help but wonder, is there something fighting against us today? And I say that with no trace of irony. As Mackenzie said, my name is Paul, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors on staff here at Capitol. And whether you are in person with us or you're joining us online in the present or sometime in the future, I just want to say something before I get started, which is, it's summer in Salt Lake. You could be anywhere right now, but you chose to be here. And that says a lot about you. And maybe you're here because church is just part of your weekly rhythm. You don't miss it. Maybe you're here because someone invited you for the first time. Maybe you have no idea why you're here, other than something this morning, something yesterday, something in the last couple of weeks has been just whispering inside of you. What is this Jesus guy really, really all about? Well, whatever brought you here today, I just want you to know, me personally, I am so glad that you are here. And I want you to know that it is the greatest joy of my life to bring you God's word. But it is also, I see it as a great responsibility to share with you God's word this weekend. So with that in mind, if it's okay with you, I would like to pause and pray one more time. And I want to ask God to prepare both of us for what Jesus wants to do in us today. Will you pray with me? Jesus, some of us have had a really great week. But some of us have had a hard week, a hard month, a hard stretch. So will you do for us what you've done for so many other people throughout history, especially in the Bible? Will you stretch out your hand? And will you give each and every one of us exactly what we need in this present moment? Whether that's hope and healing or a continued season of joy. Lord, no matter what condition our heart is in this weekend, give us ears to hear and receive and be changed by your word. And most importantly, by an experience of your presence. And Father, as always, I intentionally pause and take a moment all for myself. And I ask you to steady my rowdy heart. Bring clarity to my mind and anoint these stammering lips of clay to be a good steward of your good word. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have been around Capitol for the last 6 years since I've been on staff, if you don't know anything else about me, what you do know is that the Bible is my favorite book. And that studying the Bible on a Friday night is my idea of a party. In fact, some of you in this room, we've gotten Chipotle and cracked open our Bibles and had a great Friday night. But I want you to know that my ability to read and understand the Bible, it comes from learning under women like Drs. Carmen Imes and Judy Fentress Williams and Jeanette Oak, incredible women of God. But there's also men such as Drs. Tim Mackey and Esau McCulley and a wonderful man named Rabbi David Foreman. And my education in Hebrew comes under Drs. Daniel McNaughton, Kyungjin Lee, and Christopher Hayes. And my Greek from a guy named Daniel Christensen. And the pictures that you've seen this morning, I need you to know that this is just a very small fraction of a fraction of the influences that when they converge, they create the biblically shaped mind that is David Paul Godbout. But there is no one, absolutely no one, who has played a more important and more influential role in cultivating my love for the Bible and the Jesus the whole story points to than my pops, David Paul Godbout Sr. And just so you're clear, pops is the guy in the middle with the sunglasses. To be even more clear, he's the white guy in the middle wearing the sunglasses. And he is surrounded by my brothers, other men of God who have been raised and taught to love Jesus by this man. Now, Pops started teaching me the Bible when I was a real little kid. And what Pops didn't do was when I was 5 years old, he did not pull me out of bed at dark 30 in the morning, hand me the Tanakh, that is the Hebrew Bible, and say, Polly, you have 7 minutes to read, reflect, and explain to me why the use of the hithpael participle to convey God's actions of moving about the garden in Genesis 3 is more than just a grammatical fact, but in fact is a theological statement on behalf of the authors to communicate the life-transforming reality of the kind of relationship God desires to have with humanity. No. The dude just made up a bunch of stories. Stories like Mr. Beaver saving Ricky Raccoon from going over the edge of a waterfall, sacrificing his life for Ricky's, even though Ricky's disobedience was what needed, was why he needed rescuing in the first place. He told me the story of Mr. Egghead befriending a smelly onion boy who didn't have any friends because he was really smelly. And probably the single most important story that Pops ever told me was the story of a kid who built a toy boat and then sent it floating down a river, a stream, and it was lost while it was going down that stream. But one day when the boy was walking past a thrift store, even though that boat was his to begin with, he paid the price to buy it back so that he could get it back on the water so that it could continue to fulfill the purpose for which that boat was created. See, Pops used these stories to teach me to understand Jesus and how I could be just like Pops and how I could understand Jesus like he does. And as I got older, Pops gave me new, more mature ways to engage with and understand the story of the Bible, and those ways always met me right where I was at. But if he did give me something that was a bit over my head, he did so because he knew that I was ready and I was able to be stretched enough to grasp and grow in my understanding of the mission of King Jesus. See, I have never, not for a single moment of my life, I have never believed that I lack the ability to one day learn and continue to grow in my understanding of Jesus. Why? Because one day, Pops put himself in my shoes. He became like me so that he could teach me to become like him. Someone who knows Jesus and joins Jesus in his mission to rescue the world. See, this is arguably the most important way that Pops has exemplified Jesus in the story of the Bible in my life. Because what Pops taught me is that just like he was willing to become like me so that I could grow up to be like him, to paraphrase St. Athanasius of Alexandria, Jesus became like us so we could become like him. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. Jesus became just like us so we could one day become just like him. See, what Athanasius and I want you to realize is that the Bible, this book right here, it is not a rule book. It is not a self-help manual designed to make you nice and moral. If that's all that you want out of life, you can, with all due respect, you can read some Aesop's Fables and watch a handful of TED Talks. No, no, no. The story of this book, the story of the Bible, is the story of God's desire to partner with humanity to cultivate and co-rule his good world. But we have never been content with being made in God's image. And I don't understand that about myself. See, we're not content with being so much like God that Genesis 1:27 twice uses the Hebrew word tselem. Tselem elsewhere is used to describe an idol statue that reveals the image of a god. Do you realize what this means? When Genesis 1:27 says, you and I are created in the tselem of God, male and female, we were created in his tselem. It means in our most truly human moments, when we live according to our design, when people look at us, they see God. They see God. And if that does not blow you out of your shoes, here's the even more incredible thing. You don't have to believe in God to be used by God to reveal God's hope, God's healing, and God's love. See, every time a person has compassion on a hurting friend, every time you and I have grace for a colleague buried and suffocating under their work, every time that we respond to anger with love, you are revealing the character of God to the person right in front of you. Without even trying, without even knowing it, whether you like it or not. But for those of us, for those of us that wake up every morning and say, King Jesus, form me more into your image. Teach me to be your ambassador. For those of us who do believe in the compassionate, gracious God who is slow to anger and overflowing with endless love and faithfulness to us, I say, it's time. It's time. It's time to live the life that page one of the Bible says that you and I were created for. It is time to bear the image and be the presence of God. It is time to be his agent that makes other people's problems our problems. It is time for us to stop shying away from other people's messiness and their mistakes. It is time for us to stop living in fear that they might backstab us or they might betray us. It's time. It is time to go. It is time to give. It is time to heal. It is time for you and I to begin to redeem because we have been redeemed. It is time to bring Jesus by being Jesus to a world desperate, desperate, desperate to let go of the life that only leads to death and to show them that the life that is truly life, real, selfless, abundant life is only found in King Jesus. Now, if this sounds borderline sacrilegious, or if it sounds utterly impossible given your current situation, I pray that you leave here today believing Jesus became just like you so that you could become just like him. And to convince you of this, we could do a hop, skip, and a jump through a handful of stories from the four Gospels in the New Testament. But today, I want to take you to a place in the Old Testament that in just a few chapters gives us the entire story of the Bible, the entire story of humanity, the entire story of God and humanity's relationship and our mission. It's the Old Testament book of Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 through 55. Now, one day, I would love to be able to do like a 5 to 7 week class, just on these chapters that so many scholars call the fifth gospel, which, if I may, if you read the Bible in chronological order, Isaiah comes before the four gospels, so in many ways you could say it's the first gospel, but that's neither here nor there. But I want you to hear me. I don't think that I can do this justice in less than 5 to 7 weeks. So I'm going to ask you for your grace this morning as I simply give you an overview of this incredible story revealed across these 16 chapters. In fact, we're actually just going to focus primarily on four passages known as the Servant Songs. It's four poems that tell the entire story, the story of God's plan for the world. But, and many of you saw this coming, I think these poems will have a greater impact if I actually tell you in less than 6 minutes, I did clock it, I can vouch for it, I'm going to actually tell you the entire story of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. So start your clocks. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, they oscillate between proclamations of judgment and hope. And listen to me, if you ever start to read Isaiah or any book of the Bible, hope always gets the last word with God. Amen? Isaiah begins by calling Israel out for not being loyal to their mission to represent God to the nations. There's God's judgment. Then he tells the people that God is going to lovingly allow them to experience the consequences of their actions by being conquered by Babylon and carried off into exile. And this sounds like judgment, and it is, but it's judgment permeated and for the purpose of hope. See, Isaiah tells the people that their exile is actually an act of God's mercy designed to refine and purify them so that he can get them back on track to fulfill the mission, the mission that God has given them to be his agents of hope to all humanity. And sure enough, chapter 39 ends with Isaiah's announcement that Israel will be conquered by Babylon and taken into exile. However, all the way back in Isaiah 6, God promises that a remnant will remain loyal to him throughout this whole endeavor. And he calls them by this strange name. This remnant he calls a holy seed. Isaiah 6:13 says, "And though a tenth remains in the land," hey, there's some hope, "it will again be laid to waste." Well, there's some judgment. "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And there's your final hope once again. So in Isaiah 6, this holy seed, notice, it's a collective group who will remain loyal to God's mission of bringing his hope to the world. But in the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah starts to talk about an individual who will one day come and do what unfaithful Israel can't. And Isaiah calls this individual Emmanuel, or God with us. And then over the next several chapters, Isaiah continues to talk about that small group, that collective holy seed, who are going to continue to carry out God's mission. But at the same time, throughout those stories, he's weaving in more and revealing more about this Emmanuel. In fact, Isaiah 9:6 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Okay, if we're reading this carefully, we should be utterly confused right now. We should be confused by the language that Isaiah uses to describe Emmanuel. Because he's a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace. Well, those are human terms and human titles. But he also describes him as mighty God, everlasting father. What's happening here? Well, part of what's happening is we have a collective of people who are the holy seed in the previous chapters, and an individual who embodies both humanity and God, and both are going to work together to carry out the mission of God. And the rest of chapter 9 and the opening of chapter 10, it moves from some more judgment to a lot more hope for and through the collective holy seed. Chapter 11 begins by talking about another stump, but this time, it's not the stump of the collective holy seed. It's the stump of the individual. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, a shoot being something that sprouts from a seed. And his roots, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What does fruit grow from, and what does it produce? Seed. You see the mingling here. But watch this next line. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." I'm going to read that again so that you lock it away for later. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." See, Isaiah poetically, he's blending the individual seed that sprouts from the stump of Jesse, that is the line of kings that come from David. Isaiah poetically blends that individual seed in with the collective seed. And just in case we're not good at poetry, a few verses later, Isaiah just straight up says, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant, that holy seed of his people. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." So not only will this individual who embodies humanity and God, who also identifies himself with the holy seed of God, not only will he reclaim the faithful remnant, this passage says he will also bring back to himself the exiled, unfaithful seed scattered throughout the world. See, at the very beginning of Isaiah, the half that ends with doom and exile, God has already provided hope for his people by showing them that he himself will come by becoming like them, identifying himself with them so that he can join them and they can join him in his work of restoring his people, so that all of them, the faithful and the faltering, all of them can join him in his mission to bring hope to the world. See, even in the opening of a book that feels dominated by judgment and doom, we see that the hope of the story is found in that God is going to become like us so that we can become like him. And that's why the next section, by the way, we've finished our recap of chapters 1 through 39, but that's why the next section begins with bringing comfort and hope in Isaiah 40 verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." God himself comforts and rescues his people, getting them back on track to live and fulfill their mission. But how? Well, remember, Isaiah 1 through 39, it uses the image of holy seed and a holy person who will work together as one to bring his hope to the world. Don't forget those images. But the second half of Isaiah, it kind of shifts a little bit from the image of a seed to the image of the servant of the Lord, and thus our four servant poems. And the first poem is found in Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9. And I know, as followers of Jesus, it is easy to just assume that these four poems are only about Jesus. But I want you to resist that simplistic reading of these poems. And there's two reasons. In part, because as we'll see, the Bible kind of doesn't allow it. But also, because if you make these poems only about Jesus, I'm telling you, you will miss out on living the abundant, hope-filled, world-changing life that you were created for. So before we get into Isaiah 42, let's look quickly at Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. "But you, Israel, my servant." There's the first identification of the servant. It's Israel. "Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners, I called you." Do you hear the echoes connecting the two halves of Isaiah? "I said, you are my servant." It doesn't get any clearer who the servant is at this point in the story. "I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you." He's Emmanuel. "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So as we step into the first servant poem in Isaiah 42, we see Israel is God's chosen servant, that God will be with Israel, and that God himself will be Israel's power and strength to carry out his will. With that, let's dive into the first servant song. "Here is my servant," we've established who that is, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Immediately we see the language God used of Israel in chapter 41. This verse continues. "I will put my spirit on him." Isn't that the language from the individual in the first half of Isaiah? I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. See, already we see the two becoming one. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Now, you may recognize this passage from Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. Because Matthew says that Jesus does in fact fulfill what was spoken of in Isaiah. But remember, 500 years before Jesus, God put his spirit on his people to embody his character of compassion, his justice, and his teaching. And should Israel doubt her ability to do this, she is told, "This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take you or take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Now, I know in this moment, your Jesus radar is going crazy, isn't it? But I'm going to ask you not to let it, not yet anyway. Not before you let it sink in that just like Genesis 1:27, Isaiah 42 shows God calling his people to live fruitful lives where they multiply the goodness and wholeness of the God that they represent. See, when God's people see the physically or spiritually blind, when we see the inmate in prison or the friend, the spouse, the child imprisoned in the darkness of sin and shame and regret, God created us to be the healers and the hope bringers that change the lives of the broken by his power at work in and through our lives. And if we doubt that that's possible, God says, excuse me, I am the Lord. That's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. With all these overlaps of occupation and the promise of the same infiltration of God's presence, 500 years before he walked the earth, humanity is already primed and we are ready to believe and live in the truth that God will become like us somehow so that we somehow can become like him. In that phrase that we have seen a number of times throughout this opening song, that phrase, spring into being, it's the Hebrew word, tzamach. And it means to sprout from a seed, further solidifying the blending of the images of both half, this continual story throughout Isaiah. But there's a problem. Just as humanity failed to live out what we were created for back in Genesis 1 through 3, Israel, in spite of God bringing them back from exile to get them back to fulfilling the purpose for which they were created, just like what the boy did for that boat in that story that Pops taught me. See, I'm telling you, that's a powerful story about that little boat. Despite all of this, Israel fails to believe the destiny that God has desired for them to live out from the very beginning of the story. Isaiah 42, 18 through 20 says, "Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send." Do you see why I said, whoa, slow down before you jump only to Jesus? Because this doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you don't listen. And once again, in this and the next several chapters, we see Israel failing to be who God created them to be. Even though God pleads with them and he says, I know your failure. In spite of your failure, I have not given up on you. And he screams his love in the very next chapter saying, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. And by the way, I call you mine. See, follow the sequence of the story. Just read the chapters in order. God calls his people. His people show that they are blind and deaf. Yet God keeps calling out to us, calling us by name, calling us his very own. I told you, hope and healing and redemption and restoration always gets the last word with our God. But his people, in the next chapters, they go on to put him on trial. And they complain, saying that their exile is proof that God has abandoned them, that he has given up on his promise to make them the embodiment of his promised hope for the world, that they don't see themselves as God is good in the flesh. They don't see themselves as being proof that God has come and God is rescuing humanity. But remember, remember when God said there would be a small remnant of holy seed? Well, by the time we get to the second servant poem, even these folks are starting to waver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with God. Now, you can put a positive spin on this, but basically what he's saying is, someday I will die and be with God. That's my hope. They haven't given up on their calling altogether, but man, are they losing hope. But that's the end of verse 4. When we come to verse 5, the tone of the poem begins to shift. And that's because here, as the faith of the collective starts to fade, the resilience of the individual goes on full display. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. Now, when you read your own Bible, you come to Isaiah 49, and you'll notice that between verses 4 and 5, they've got a nice little break. Now, I will not bore you with an explanation of the Hebrew adversive vav, except for to say that word and at the beginning of this verse, it's almost certainly better rendered but, as if to say, this is how y'all feel. But now the Lord says, he who formed me. See, this is indicating a new perspective from a new speaker. There's new hope and a renewed vision from this new speaker. He believes the God who created him to be his servant, who will rescue God's people and reinstate them as his image bearers and message carriers of hope. This is the God who says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Remember the language from the first servant poem. That was our job. We're supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. But now this Holy One, he has taken up the mantle. This individual, put it this way, he has picked up right where we fell off. He has taken up the mantle and the responsibility of servant who will rescue the world through God's endless love. And then we get to the third poem, and it starts well, but very quickly we begin to see that things are not going to be easy for this unwavering servant. Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5 says, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. See, unlike blind and deaf Israel, this individual has ears to hear and eyes to see God's righteous path before him. God himself has given him the words of life to breathe new hope and renewed strength into all who are weary. And although he has not rebelled, the path he refuses to turn away from is filled with rebellious people. And in order to remain faithful to the mission of God, the servant, both he and the collective were given from the beginning. The servant says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced by any of this. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. My friends, I know earlier I asked you to hold back on immediately jumping to Jesus, but here I'm asking you and begging you, fix your eyes on him. I want you to fix your eyes on him and remember that Luke 9:51 tells us that in spite of knowing full well what lies ahead for him, this is the part of Luke's gospel where he's turned and he's heading towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what's in store. Luke 9:51 says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In Greek, it reads, prosopon este reason, which more woodenly reads, his face he fixed firmly in place. Do you hear the echoes of Isaiah 50 in Luke's words? Hear them clearly. Remember what Jesus did, because it's exactly what he calls you and I to do. And no, I am not saying that you are called to die for the sins of the world. But he says that you and I are called to use our words to speak life into weary souls around us. He is calling you and I to not hide from those who might and most certainly will hurt us. He is calling you to remember that he picked up right where you fell off in order to show you how to endure hardships so that along the way you can cultivate hope in yourself and in those around you. He wants you to remember that the sovereign Lord will help you if you will set your face like flint, which means that you will resolutely set your mind to fight hatred with love, division with unity, darkness with light, fury with peace, peace and love that defies explanation unless God himself indwells you and uses you to reveal and be his peace and his love in the world. And I know that there are some folks here that are saying, hey, Paul, with all due respect, that is impossible and it is absolutely not natural. But I'm telling you that the Bible is telling you on page one, this is the absolute most natural thing for a human to do, because this is what humanity was created for. I want to borrow from another philosopher poet from the 6th century. He's this guy named Boethius. You can still buy his books at Barnes & Noble or on Amazon. And he kind of explains it like this. He says, hey, you know how water is always watery? It can't not be watery. Rocks, no questions asked, they're rocky. Grass, you guessed it, grassy. Foxes, always foxy. And unfortunately, snakes, they're always snaky. But Boethius reminds us, it is only humans that have the ability to be inhumane. See, war, hatred, rage, destruction, division, lies, slandering. These all cause people to engage in actions that we collectively label inhumane. And how do we respond? We send humanitarian efforts to combat them, don't we? See, war and hatred and rage and all of these things, this is not humanity at its best. It's not how we were meant to live. It runs completely counter to our God-given design. So let me say it again. You and I were created and wired, hardwired, us in our best, us in our most natural state. We were created to fight hatred with love, division with unity, darkness with light, fury with peace. And you, because you and I are the image of God in all of these ways, in all of our spaces. And any time that you and I forget that, read Genesis 1:27, read Isaiah from front to back, and then go read the other four gospels and fix your eyes on Jesus, remembering the entire time Jesus became just like you so that you and I could become just like him. Just like him. Just like him. See, the final servant poem, it's going to bring it all together, and it's going to clear up any and all doubts of how this works. So if I'm talking about this thing about you becoming just like Jesus and you being the image bearer that represents the physical manifestation of God and doing God's work, and if you're like, ooh, that kind of reeks of pride, bro. Good news. Watch what he does in this final poem, because this time God himself begins to sing over the servant. He says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." See, the opening line gives away the ending. Despite the tragedy that's about to befall the servant, he will emerge victorious. And this phrase, lifted up and highly exalted, it is used three other times in Isaiah, and it always describes God. So here we finally come to the part of the story that only the individual servant can accomplish, because at long last we see that God has made good on his promise of coming himself to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The next few verses describe the brutal beating he will suffer that will make him utterly unrecognizable as a human. See, humanity will be inhumane to the only true human who has ever lived. But watch as the poem continues. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Do you hear the collective language coming back into this poem? Our message. He and him. It's here that Isaiah comes full circle. The we begins to speak up again, because the we finally sees who he is and what he has done. He is the only true holy seed. But this true holy seed emerges and appears to be an average, ordinary person. Just like us, who was still able to accomplish the will of God. The collective begins to see what lengths he went to in order to identify with them, and they acknowledge how they betrayed him. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And if that weren't enough, we finally realize just how far this truly human one will go to become like us. We all, like sheep, sheep, we have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the very next verse says, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We are the sheep who wandered from the path God marked out for us.
But he became the sheep that set his face like flint against sin, shame, and death to redeem us, to bring us back so that we could rejoin him and become truly human once again. He did this on our behalf. The next verse says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. As a result of his unwillingness to give up his identity as the true holy seed and servant, because he refused to abandon the mission of God, instead of condemning those of us who were created to be God's image-bearing servants, the true servant died so that we might live. And the final stanza of the poem, oh, this is where it gets really, really good. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. See, God knew from the beginning that we would not be able to perfectly execute our marching orders. So he came and he laid down his life, knowing that death was nothing. Death could not hold him. And in the real reality that we will step into one day, it will not hold us either. See, it was God's will that he be crushed to save us from the crushing. He knew from the beginning that he would see his offspring. And guess what? In Hebrew, that word offspring, seed. Do you see the brilliance of this story? He would reclaim his seed and rejoin seed with sower, seed with the truly holy one. He would justify us, grow us, shape us into true humans, restoring us to our birthright, ones born to bear his image, calling us all over again, as many times as we need to be called, to rejoin him in bringing the knowledge of his goodwill and his good and loving ways to the world. And what is this knowledge? What is this message that we are called to bring? Well, although we've come to the end of the servant poems, the climax of this section is in Isaiah 55. We are called to tell the world what Jesus one day would in his own words. Come to me. All who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? Meaning the things that aren't really going to sustain you. And you labor on what doesn't satisfy. Why do we fool ourselves over and over again, chasing and struggling and wrestling for things that we know at best are just going to give us that temporary hit to temporarily band-aid over the pain? He says, no, abandon all that. Listen to me. Listen to me and eat what is real and what is good. And you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Make no mistake. This is not God saying, you better come to me because I'm about to run away. No. Remember the story of Isaiah. He's always there. He says, I have not abandoned you. I have not forsaken you. Time and again, I'm calling out to you. But if you are anything like me, I am the one who is constantly, no, God. This over here looks pretty enticing for the moment, and I know that you don't want to be over there, so I'm going to respectfully or disrespectfully ask you to abandon me for a moment so that I can indulge in my sin and in my pleasure and in this temporary fix. That's what this means. Because when we keep reading, he says, let the wicked forsake our ways, and the unrighteous, my unrighteous thoughts. He says, Paul, turn to me, because I am the Lord, and I will have mercy on you. Turn to your God, for I will freely pardon. I'm sorry to make that verse so personal, but I need it desperately. Friends, Isaiah, Athanasius of Alexandria, and I want you to see that God's plan has always been the same. It has never changed. For you and I, the plan has always been for you and I to show the world what it means to truly be human, to live like God inhabits our very being. Like our lives are hidden in Christ, to steal from Paul in Colossians. We were designed to be the chosen representatives and the servants created to restore his loving order to our chaotic world, to lay down our selfish ambition and our vain conceit, to lay down and abandon our own desires and instead choose every moment of every day to embody his selfless love. And let me just jump right at it. If you think that this is a life of lack, you have not been paying attention. Because it is the exact opposite. What this means is that you and I are invited into the life that is truly life, because we are called to be humans that are truly human, just like Jesus, the one who became like us so that we could become like him. So this morning, as we come to the bread and the cup, the body and the blood, I want you to know that I have intentionally done my best to give you probably more Bible than I've ever given you, to just tell you the story. And yes, we've salt and peppered some application in throughout, but here's the truth. I intentionally kind of held back because I just want you to sit with the story, because I don't know what it looks like to be Jesus as an architect. I don't know what it looks like to be Jesus as a mom. I don't know what it looks like to be Jesus as a collegiate athlete. I'm no athlete. I don't know what it's like to be Jesus in your shoes. The only thing I can tell you is that every single one of us in this room, we have the same calling. We have the same vocation, the same mission, to be Jesus and to carry his mission to our unique context. And I want you to remember the context of Isaiah. The first half is people about to go into exile. And the second half, people reeling from the aftermath and the fallout of exile. And I don't know about the world you live in, but my world so often feels like exile. I feel like I live under the, and please hear me, I'm not making a political statement when I say this, because I'm talking about powers far beyond that. I feel like I live in a world ruled by an oppressive ruler. I feel like things aren't operating the way that they should be. It's in that context that Isaiah delivers this promise of hope. Others of you say, you know, I'm actually kind of okay with this whole exile thing, because Paul, if you knew my story, you'd know I'm part of the problem. Paul, what I'm trying to say is I'm irredeemable. Well, with all due respect, Isaiah 55:7, just turn to the Lord, because he freely pardons. With all due respect, remember Pop's story. You are the boat that got lost adrift, and he saw you and he said, that's mine. I'll pay whatever price. I'm gonna clean it up and I'm gonna get it back on the water to sail. Some of you in here are going, Paul, I don't really fall into either of those categories. In fact, I've not done anything too horrendous, but I've also not done anything very great. I'm your average, run-of-the-mill
faceless mass. I just want to remind you of the fourth servant poem. There was absolutely nothing about him that drew us to him. Read the four gospels. Not one time does it say, Jesus was a stud. It doesn't say he could bench 225. No, what was it that drew us to him? What is it that keeps drawing us to him? It's his compassion, his grace, his slowness to anger, his abundance of love and faithfulness. Every time that that's who you are the extraordinary in an ordinary body. And I won't speak for anybody else, but I need you. So this morning, whether you feel like you're lost in exile, if you feel irredeemable or just ordinary, will you come and eat the bread of the truly human one that will empower you to be truly human? If that's you, receive that this morning. Jesus also talked about the cup being the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and I. And he's and it goes on to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. What that means, obviously, in light of Isaiah and in the light of the Great Commission, that means every time that we receive this, we are renewing our covenant and our promise to proclaim his death, his life, and his resurrection everywhere we go by being him. Will you step back into a renewed covenant that was bought with his blood, that was meant to transfuse your own so that you could be like him? If that's you, receive it this morning. King Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that from cover to cover, the story has always been the same. You are a good God who created a good world, and you designed us to cultivate and co-rule it with you. And so often we fall short, but every time you look at us, like Isaiah 43 says, and you called us by name, we are yours. You formed us, you made us, and you will always freely pardon us. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never heard this story before, I pray that today you would whisper to them. Drown out my voice and whisper to them, it's time. It's time to step into the life that is truly life. For those of us who are your followers, that we feel a little shaken, or we, without shame, because we are covered and bought by grace, we acknowledge, yeah, I haven't really been doing this the way that I should. Let us come because we are thirsty and we are hungry. And let us take you at your word that you became like us so we could become like you. By the power of the indwelling of the Spirit, I pray over every single person in this room that when we leave this building, before we leave this building, because I know that there are some broken and hurting people in this room, I am chief among them. Let people look at us and feel the compassion and, dare I say, see the face of Jesus for just a glimpse, just a moment. Let us as a community be the holy seed that joins the truly holy human one. And let us become truly human today. In the name of King Jesus, amen. So a couple of pieces of homework for you. I want to invite you this week to read Isaiah 40 through 55. And I want to encourage you, get a good cup of coffee or a cup of tea or a kombucha or whatever you drink, and just sit down and read it straight through. Because I'm telling you, I barely skimmed a stone over the surface. And see what Jesus wants to say to you. This is a powerful, collection of passages. And then I want to invite you, this is your second piece of homework. I want to invite you to go back and just pray the servant poems. If you want, you can take a photo so that you have them. Honestly, you can just Google servant songs of Isaiah. It'll come up. We'll have the homework on our website later this week. And I want to encourage you to pray through this. And remember the end of the story, which means no shame. No shame. When you get to the parts that you're doing well, thank the Lord. Like literally, pause and be like, thank you, Lord, that you're helping me to get this right. When you get to the parts where you feel like you're struggling, thank the Lord. Thank him for pointing out, oh, I've got room to grow. And thank you for the promise that you're going to be with me to enable me to grow. But don't just leave it there. Here's your third piece of homework. Pray that Jesus will show you how you are uniquely positioned to be the servant in your world. And then come back next week and tell me what he tells you. Troy?
Stand with me. Friends, I appreciate you coming to church today. I'll tell you what we're going to do next week. Next weekend, we're going to begin a new message series. And it's one I'm really excited about. We're calling this series Unshakable. And we're going to be working verse by verse through the New Testament book of Philippians. See, in Philippians, which by the way, is certainly my favorite book in the New Testament. It's probably my favorite book in the Bible because for the last several decades, I keep returning to it again and again and again. And again, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes this impassioned letter to some close friends, offering them the secret to thriving in any and every situation. He doesn't offer a shallow optimism. No, it's a rugged resilience that comes from knowing Jesus. We're in a world marked by uncertainty and suffering and conflict. This series invites us to embrace a joy that simply can't be shaken. And I hope you can be here next week when we begin. If you'd like to receive prayer, if you're here in the building, there will be someone here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up as our time together ends. You can also fill out a prayer request card in the seat back in front of you and drop it in a drop box. And whether you're here in person or you're watching online, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We want to pray for you, my friend. This is what I want to pray for all of you today. May you fix your eyes on Jesus. Making it your aim to be formed into his likeness and his love. Being like him in your life so you can bring others into life with him too. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.